Well, beloved, please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as we begin a three-part series on walking with God in 2026. This morning's message, be of good courage. We're going to think about what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. Next Lord's Day, God willing, we will look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world, but love God. And then finally, a message on stewardship. And so I hope this will be an encouragement to us. We will thereafter get back to our study of Joshua, which I'm very excited about returning to in the new year. Well, if you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's word, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and beginning in verse 1. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Amen. As far as the reading of God's word, would you pray with me? O Lord, as we come to this glorious, mysterious passage, we pray, O Lord, that the weight of the text would be brought upon our hearts, that the truth of the text would be driven deeply into our souls, that we might look away from ourselves for salvation or to this world for salvation, but that we'd look to Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It's not uncommon for people to long to be somewhere else, to long for somewhere better, to long for somewhere different, to be somewhere different and to experience somewhere different. This longing sometimes stems from trials and difficulties and discontentment. Many think there's got to be a better place, somewhere else where I would not experience these trials and I could experience the good life, the good life that I see so many experiencing online, for instance. This natural inclination for a better place is in all of mankind. It's inherent to all because all humanity, stamped with God's image, knows deep down that there is something and somewhere better than this broken, sin-torn world. There is something better. Everyone in the world instinctively knows that there is a beauty and a glory and a happiness that far surpasses this world. Even pagan philosophers like Plato and Aristotle believed in and taught the existence of a perfect higher reality, an ultimate beauty. Of course, their vision of this was foggy. It did not come straight from God's revelation in the prophets, but it was stamped on their hearts. Eternity is in the hearts of men. The Bible, however, teaches that the somewhere better is not found in the elusive good life of this fallen world or in the pagan philosopher's concept of a higher reality. No, the longing for somewhere else, their desire for somewhere else is found in heaven. It's in the presence of God. Christian believers know that their blessed eternal home is with God, where sin is no more, where tears are wiped away, where physical suffering has ended, where there are no longer any sleepless nights because of worry and anxiety, where faith turns to sight, where hope is fulfilled, and where perfect fellowship with God is realized. Why do novels and children's stories like The Hobbit, Lord of the Rings, Narnia, why do they capture the imagination of people from all over the world in so many languages? It's because there's a story that ends wonderfully. It's a story of hardship and difficulty along the way, which is the story of life, but it ends in glory. And everybody ultimately knows there is something to that, though it is foggy for those outside of Christ. In our passage for this morning, the Apostle Paul highlights this longing for heaven. He even models it. He demonstrates that it's an essential feature of a sincere walk with God, and that which motivates us to make it our chief aim to please God. Walking sincerely with God means walking with eternity in our hearts. Please get that. Walking sincerely with God means walking with eternity in our hearts. We walk by faith and not by sight. And this changes our perspective immensely in a world that's always trying to grab our attention and distract us from what matters most. I think perhaps that sums up the world. Always trying to get our attention and to turn it away from that which matters most. I saw a while back, someone asked AI a question. If you were Satan, how would you distract Christians? And essentially, AI came back with an answer. Internet, social media, 24-hour news, on and on and on. All these things, which weren't even around 50 years ago, and now have become the rhythm and the liturgy of the ordinary American. And so many of us have been caught up in it and are caught up in it. And we become distracted from that which matters most. And we become distracted in our walk with God. And rather than walking with God, we find ourselves walking with the world. Well, if you're taking notes this morning, I've outlined this text with two brief headings: the Christian's earthly tent and heavenly dwelling, the Christian's earthly tent and heavenly dwelling, and the Christian's aim. The Christian's earthly tent and heavenly dwelling, and secondly, the Christian's aim. First of all, the Christian's earthly tent and heavenly dwelling. Many of you will know that the church in Corinth that Paul is writing to had many problems. Paul, with a pastoral heart, strongly addressed these problems in his first letter. He brought loving rebuke in order to foster spirit-wrought order and Christ-centered faith in the church. He wanted to bring order and discipline and oversight in the life of the church so that Christ-centered faith could grow and be fostered in the hearts of the people. He was concerned for their spiritual welfare and, you'll notice in chapter 1, for their comfort, and to steer them away from false teachers made up of both Gnostics and Judaizers. Gnostics, of course, taught that the material was evil in and of itself. This is why you have Paul speaking so much about the resurrection, about new bodies, and about the new heavens and the new earth. The Gnostics had it all wrong. God made creation, and he said it was what? It was good. He is now in Christ restoring us to that place where all is good again in the physical world when one day we are in the new heavens and the new earth. And in this follow-up letter, Paul writes in chapter 2 and verse 4 of 2 Corinthians, "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." Let me ask you something, dear Christian. You ever feel like you're experiencing much affliction, anguish of heart, and many tears. This is the Apostle Paul's life and ministry. You can read in various parts of 2 Corinthians lists of Paul's suffering. We're going to look at one in a moment. Paul was not someone sitting up in an ivory tower. He was a man under the weight of ministry and suffering for the people of God and for the preaching of the gospel. And so as he writes these things that we're looking at this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we know this is a man who was a human being saved by grace, yes, called to be an apostle, but himself going through so much suffering so that his message would come from a place of his own weakness, but from the power of God. 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, we see that Paul loved the church at Corinth. He wanted them to be comforted in their afflictions with the comfort of Christ. Paul, along with the apostles, all the apostles went through this suffering, but it was all for the sake of Christ and his church. 2 Corinthians 4, if you look there with me, 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 18. This is important to look at as we move into chapter 5 this morning. Paul writes, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." Because all these things are true, because those who are in Christ will be presented to Christ in glory one day, verse 16 says, "So we do not lose heart." It is by this eternal perspective that we do not lose heart in this life full of affliction and pain. Though our outer self is wasting away, Paul writes, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Do you think Paul had aches and pains? Do you think Paul had various things going on with his body that were painful and difficult? Of course he did. He understood what it meant for his outer self to be wasting away. He also understood that in Christ, our inner self is being renewed day by day. The image of God which in us, which was shattered at the fall, is being renewed in Christ. For this, verse 17, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Paul's words here introduce our text for this morning. Paul is highlighting the fact that sincerely walking with God, especially in the midst of trials, is to have an eternal, heavenly perspective. We often hear of some that they are so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good. We understand what is meant by that kind of terminology. But I would argue that the bigger reality is that we are too earthly minded to be of any heavenly good. Our hearts and focus is so earthly minded that we aren't focused on heaven hardly at all, and thus are not serving God or pleasing God with our lives. You see, to live this way that Paul is highlighting here, it's to be more focused on the eternal weight of glory than anything else, which leads to a spiritual mindedness rather than a worldly or self-consumed mindedness, which leads to the fostering of gospel hope rather than worldly despair. So look with me again at verses 1 through 5 of our text. Paul writes, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened." Notice groan is used twice here. Burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Paul, you'll notice, employs three metaphors in this section to describe and reinforce the temporary and transitory nature of earthly life and the reality of the Christian's eternal state in heaven. The first one, of course, and perhaps the most prominent one, is the tent metaphor. Do you notice there in the text? There are two clear reasons the Apostle Paul would refer to our earthly bodies as a tent. The first one is that those whom he was writing to would have familiarity with the wilderness wanderings of the people of Israel as they made their way to the promised land. Israel, again, lived in tents in the wilderness as they made their way to Canaan. These were temporary dwellings. They were not permanent. No, their permanent address was where they were headed, that is, to the land of milk and honey, to the land of Canaan. In addition, Paul himself was a tent maker, wasn't he? And he understood the temporary and nomadic nature of dwelling in a tent. He also knew that tents wore out over time. No matter what it is you buy, no matter what kind of guarantees they give you, whatever you are purchasing is going to wear out, including a tent made by the Apostle Paul. Tents do not convey the idea of permanence. You know, you hear all kinds of crazy things happening in our world. People, you know, after they die, they want their heads frozen. You know, just madness. People are thinking, you know, AI is going to help us to live forever. You hear all these things, you read these things in the headlines, and people don't understand these concepts, or at least they're trying to remove them from their minds, that this earthly tent is wearing out, and we cannot stop that. By employing the tent metaphor, Paul is reminding every one of us here this morning that we are pilgrims on the way. We are pilgrims on the way. We are on a journey through the wilderness of this present evil age, and we are headed to the promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. And while at times we may enjoy relative peace and comfort in the wilderness, there are many trials, many troubles, many worries, many anxieties that we endure along the way. This earthly tent wears out. We know that it wears out. He writes in verses 1 and 2, again, look there with me, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." Notice Paul, first of all, he uses these words, "we know." We know these things to be true. Paul is in union with Christ. He speaks with assurance and confidence that these things are true. He says, "we know these things." Secondly, he says, "if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, outwardly we are wasting away. But we have something better from God that awaits us, a house not made with hands, where we will dwell in the presence of God forever." We have in the book of Hebrews, God speaking of cities being made, their foundations are made by God himself. We have countries that are better than the one that we are dwelling in, a better country. In this tent, it says, we groan. We have here echoes of Romans chapter 8, that there are groanings going on, groanings in creation, groanings of Christians, groanings of the Holy Spirit within us, groanings that are too deep for words, because we long for everything that is wrong to be made right once again. And so in these tents, we groan. We groan in our weakness. We groan for something better. We groan for bodies that do not get injured. One of the humbling things about getting older are just injuries that happen when they shouldn't happen, right? The church likes to poke fun at me because I get injured at every church picnic. Although I will say, last time I did not get hurt. But that's because I didn't play anything. Three or four years ago, we were all playing soccer at the church picnic, and my calf muscle just ripped. And we call that the old man injury. And as you get older, you begin to experience these kinds of things. The body begins to break down. Muscles atrophy. The skin wrinkles. Spines curve. Mental acuity weakens. The heart grows old and tired. Arthritis sets in. Sometimes disease emerges. Paul writes in verse 4 that we groan, being burdened. However, while all of these things are taking place, the Holy Spirit is at work in us. And these very trials, these very afflictions, these troubles in our lives, He is using to sanctify us and to wean us off of this world, to give us a taste for heaven. In fact, I know as your pastor that there are many of you in this room who have had an experience or experiences like I have had where you have longed for heaven in the way that Paul longed for heaven when he was in jail in Philippi. Lord, take me. Take me. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. Some of you have felt that. If you haven't, you will one day. Paul writes again in 2 Corinthians 4:16, so we do not lose heart because of this reality. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And so he uses the metaphor of a tent. And isn't it glorious when we think that Christ, the Word made flesh, it says in the Gospel of John, tabernacled among us. Christ, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, tabernacled among us. He came down to this world and he tabernacled among us. God in the flesh tabernacled among us. And he entered our wilderness. He entered the darkness. He left the sapphire courts above in the presence of Almighty God and the worship of the angels. And he came down. He was born in Bethlehem into poverty that we would become rich. He suffered that we would enter glory. He was cast off by the Father on the cross, and God's wrath was poured upon him that we would be delivered from that very wrath and be brought close forever. What a glorious thing as we think of that tent in which we live. Christ tabernacled among us, lived a righteous life, died an atoning death, and rose from the dead. The second metaphor Paul employs here is clothing. In verse 4, Paul speaks of being further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life, eternal life and immortality. We will not dwell in heaven as naked souls, as it were, as balls of light. We will dwell in heaven forever after the resurrection with resurrection bodies, even as our Lord Jesus dwells in heaven in his glorified, resurrected body. We shall be like him in that way. And God himself, verse 5, has prepared this future for his people. And his down payment, as it were, is the Holy Spirit, which he has given to us. Look there at verse 5. He has prepared for us this very thing. He who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And so when we are, by God's grace, through faith, born again, we are in union with Christ. We are given the Holy Spirit as a down payment, as an earnest, so that we are the Lord's, as we confessed earlier. We've been bought with a price. We are the Lord's. The Spirit has been given to us. He indwells our hearts. And because of this, we can be sure of our eternal home. The third metaphor is a home. Paul writes in verses 6-8, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Paul, of course, writes something very similar to this in Philippians chapter 1, verse 18 and following, where he writes, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Notice that Paul speaks in this text of courage as well. Be of good courage. And you can be of good courage by God's grace when you are filled with his Spirit and having this eternal perspective that in life and in death, I am the Lord's. Verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Paul is in prison in Rome. He's writing to the Philippians. You can understand why in this dreary tomb, this dreary cell, where he has been imprisoned in Rome, he is saying, my desire is to depart to be with Christ. That would be all of our desire, I would hope, if we were there in that terrible place. For that is far better than where he is. John Calvin writes, believers depart this life willingly because they have a better hope set before them beyond this world. Dear ones, my main point this morning is that this is a Christian mindset. Too often, Christianity becomes worldly. So focused on this world and all of its allurements and all of its fights that we lose focus of Christ. And I am not saying for one moment that there is not an impact of the Word of God and of Christian missionaries on people and on cultures and on society. Yes, the Lord uses his people for these reasons, but too often we get so caught up with the world that we forget about our true mission to make disciples of Jesus Christ and to walk with him, living by faith and not by sight. This is the mindset that God's word exhorts us to cultivate in the new year. It's what fosters in us the desire to please God, to walk by faith, and to be of good courage. Notice Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. And this is the second point, the Christian's aim. Our aim is to please God. Whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. As pilgrims on the way, making our way to the promised land, it is our chief aim to please God, to please him in our worship, to please him in our work, to please him in our marriage, to please him in our child rearing, to please him in private, to please him in public, to please him in all that we do, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We live to please the Lord. And if I can just say for a moment, there is a strain of teaching going around which essentially focuses solely on justification to the exclusion of sanctification, which essentially says, you know, the law, it shows us our sin, and we know we can't obey the law perfectly, and so we throw our hands in the air and we say, thank God for Jesus Christ who lived and died and rose again for us, and our salvation solely in him, and that is absolutely 100% true. But then they go on to say that there's no way we can please God, that there's no way we can be faithful, that the only option is putting our faith in Jesus Christ for our salvation and then just sort of living in any way we want to live because it doesn't really matter. And that is false. It is possible to please the Lord. May I say that again? It is possible to please the Lord, and it is possible to be a faithful Christian. That is possible. Because it would make nonsense out of so much of what the apostles wrote in the New Testament to say anything differently. But there's a strain of teaching which is very antinomianism, very antinomian, which basically says we really can't please the Lord because we can't obey him perfectly. The Lord knows we can't obey him perfectly. He sent his son to die for us and for our salvation. But he's called us to new life in his son. And in Christ, we walk by faith and not by sight. And we walk in order to please him and to be faithful. Where are we on that continuum of faithfulness and pleasing God? Well, it's probably different at different times. And thank God that we're not going to go to heaven based on where we are on that continuum. Amen? But you and I are called to please God with our lives and to be faithful Christians. This is an important point. It says right here, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. It should be the first thought that comes across our mind when we get out of bed. Lord, I want to please you today. I want to please you with my life. I want to please you with my worship. I want to please you in my relationships. I want to please you in all that I do, in my friendships. I want to please you. As pilgrims making our way to the promised land, this is our chief aim. Fostering an eternal perspective motivates us to want to please the Lord in all that we are and all that we do. Secondly, the Christian's aim is to be of good courage, to be of good courage. Dear believer, please hear this. When God saved you by his grace and put his spirit within you, your longing for a better place was brought into high definition. Before it was foggy, you knew there was something better. You knew there was something better, but it was misty and foggy. You weren't quite sure what that is. Well, now you know, by God's grace, united to Christ, with his spirit living within you, you groan for the things of this world. You are burdened with them, but you long for heaven. You long to be in the presence of God. This has been brought into high definition. What has become clear to you is that the passing world is not your home. You're just passing through. Your true and eternal home is in heaven. Consequently, Paul declares in 2 Corinthians 4:16 that though we suffer, we do not lose heart. And in chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, twice he says, we are of good courage. Consequently, your aim is not to look for the good life in this world. And that's not always easy, living in an affluent area like ours, and also with social media where everybody is trying to say, I've got the good life, don't you wish you were me? And then the reality is, apart from the images or the videos, their life is burdensome and toilsome and difficult in many of the ways that yours is. But the devil uses these things to make us think otherwise and to be worldly. and to look for the good life on this side of heaven. It'd be like the people of Israel looking for the good life in the wilderness. Our aim is not to look for the good life in this world, but to please the Lord and to live by faith. This, dear ones, is what it means to walk with God. We do not, therefore, approach Christ's final judgment with fear, but with joyful confidence that we are justified by grace through faith in Christ, in his perfect righteousness. Look at verse 21 of chapter 5. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God did this for our sake. He made his son sin on Calvary that we would become the righteousness of God united to him. We are saved by grace. And so we do not approach the final judgment with fear, but with faith, knowing that we will be acquitted through his blood and righteousness, and that every good work we do in faith is pleasing to him. Think of that, dear Christian. Let that sink in. When you do a good work as a Christian, as someone united to Christ, your good work is pleasing to the Lord. And you will be rewarded for that one day in heaven. Don't ask me too many questions about that, because it is a mysterious thing. But one thing is for sure, even the rewards that we receive in heaven will be all of grace. And if a crown is placed on your head, you will throw it down at the feet of Christ as an act of worship, and will take no pride in anything you are given that day. The heavenly home, the earthly tent, the Christian's aim, these are important biblical concepts. 13 years ago, just a few months before we had our first worship service here at Christ Church, 13 years ago, I watched my dad's body deteriorate during a terrible illness. His earthly tent was being destroyed before our very eyes. But all the while, a heavenly weight of glory was in store for him. Amidst all of the bodily deterioration, amidst all the challenges associated with that, there was a faint but growing song from heaven, calling my dad home. Not long before he died, I had the privilege of leading a worship service in my parents' living room where he was in hospice. I preached the promises of God to my dying father, and we had communion together. There were several elders and their wives there and members from his church. We had a wonderful worship service with my dad. Christ instituted the Lord's Supper to remind us all of what Paul was teaching in this passage, that we are blood-bought pilgrims on the way to the promised land, that Christ died to save us from the power and penalty of our sins, that our earthly tents are wearing out, but a heavenly dwelling, not made by human hands, but made by God, awaits us. And all of the suffering, all of the difficulties, all of the afflictions that we experience in this life are light and momentary in comparison to the weight of glory that this table is pointing us to. To live as Christ, and our aim is to please him, and to die as gain. United to Christ, we can always live with good courage and confidence in this passing age. And dear ones, as you have the eyes of your heart, the eyes of your faith focused upon that highest beauty possible, which is our God who reigns on high, sin will be so much less attractive to you and to me. When we walk with God and we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, that highest beauty, that highest good, sin will look so ugly to us. And it's the patterns of walking with God and being in his word and being on our knees in prayer and being in fellowship with believers and repenting of our sin. And this pattern of living is what grows our love for God and grows our walk with God and strengthens our faith and comforts us and gives us a heart for heaven and for the glory of God more than this world and all of its allurements. So Christ Church, this is what it means to walk with God in sincerity. By God's grace, may we all seek to walk by faith and not by sight in the new year. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we thank you for this wonderful and weighty passage, which so powerfully drives home the temporary nature of this life and the eternal weight of glory. Oh, Father, encourage our hearts today. Comfort us. And Father, we pray that in the days that you give to us, whether many days, many decades, or not long, we ask that you would be pleased to use us, to glorify yourself in and through us, that we might live this life with the chief aim to please you, and to be of good courage. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.